You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, this is Yahshua speaking, love your enemies, which we find in Matthew 5, verses 43 to 44. In the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, starting at verse 43, we read these very engaging words spoken by Yahshua. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And I'm not sure you can grasp the gravity of the situation here, that Yahshua is asking us to do as his Father does to us. And consider that sometimes we are enemies of Yahweh in the sense that we abandon or leave or do unrighteous things, that we transgress his law in some way. And as we know, Yahshua taught the instructions of his Father. In fact, he amplified the seriousness of them. I mean, he said that you're aware that you shall not murder. Well, I mean, many of us have not murdered, most of us, I hope. But he says if you're angry with your brother, you've as much as committed murder in your heart. So he's raised the bar on the commandments. He has not done away with them. And the same thing with adultery. He says that it's said that you shall not commit adultery. But if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you are committed adultery in your heart. He's raised the bar. But fortunately, he's also allowed us to receive the Spirit of Yahweh that we might obey the commandments fully. Moving on from verse 45 of Matthew 5, we read, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And perfect, of course, does not mean that we can perfect ourselves. We are of the flesh. But perfect means to be mature, to grow in the Word. When we find ourselves transgressing the law in whatever way that might be, it's important that we return to the law of Yahweh, to His instructions, and thereby mature ourselves as we grow. The word perfect is in Greek is teleos, which means complete, as used, for example, to describe one's work, one's growth, or one's mental and moral character. It describes someone of full age, that is, mature. Its root is telos, as in our English word telescope. And it means to set out for a definite point or goal. Properly, it is the point aimed at as a limit. So we might interpret the phrase in verse 48, therefore you shall work towards perfection just as your Father in heaven works towards perfection. And we might ask, whose perfection is Yahweh working towards? Certainly not his own. He is working toward our perfection. And doesn't he do exactly this? He does this by blessing us and by disciplining us in order to keep us on a true course to his kingdom. Praise Yahweh. But let me speak now about the phrase, hate thine enemy. Does it say anywhere in Scripture that we are to hate our enemies? And notice that Yahshua does not say that these words are from Yahweh directly. Nevertheless, is there anywhere in Scripture that this might be inferred? Well, let's go to Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 5, which reads, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of Yahweh. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of Yahweh forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Petor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, Yahweh your Elohim would not listen to Balaam, but Yahweh your Elohim turned the curse into a blessing for you, because Yahweh your Elohim loves you." How amazing. He can turn the worst things that can happen into the best. And when it says that an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly, is he talking about the temple? I'm not sure. I think that when we see the word assembly, we're talking about the congregation. And I suspect that back then, an Ammonite or a Moabite, because of what they did to Israel, was not allowed to become a member of Israel. I'm not sure about that, but what else could it mean except an assembly? In Deuteronomy 23, verse 6, continuing, we read, "You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever." Now, that's a long time. Elsewhere, Scripture gives directions that might, well, actually require hating one's enemy. The book of Ezra describes the return of the Jewish exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem, many of whom had married pagan wives. And when they arrived, they made offerings to the Elohim of Israel and offered gifts of gold and silver for rebuilding Jerusalem. Let's go to Ezra 9, verses 1 and 2. "When these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations.'" Now, carefully look at those words. "With respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." Notice the phrase, "with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites," etc. And notice the phrase, "holy seed." The focus here, I believe, is not on the fact that the Jews were marrying and giving in marriage to the Goyim, the nations, the peoples, but that the law of Yahweh was being syncretized with the ways of the nations. For it says, "the seed is the word of Yahweh," as found in Luke 8, verse 11. So the seed, the holy seed, is the word of Yahweh. And we might ask, is that not what has been happening today? That the law of Yahweh has been abused? Is his teachings have been syncretized with paganity such that we no longer, as a general rule in this country, celebrate the feast days of Yahweh, those appointed times which were designed for our benefit? They all are about the Messiah. Now, moving on to Ezra again, in chapter 9, verse 12, we read, "Now, therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity." Never. Again, that's a long time. "That you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever." Now, in Nehemiah, we see pretty much the same kind of thing. Chapter 13, verses 23 to 25, then we'll continue with that. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of the children spoke the language of Ashdod, and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by Elohim, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves." And continuing verses 26 and 27, we read, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his Elohim, and Elohim made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our Elohim by marrying pagan women?" Now, is it marrying pagan women that's forbidden? No. There's in the law, there's protocol for marrying someone who's taken as a slave or a wife from another country in which they've had victory. So it's interesting. These verses in Scripture, though inspired by Yahweh, were not under the edict of the phrase, "Thus saith Yahweh." They were spoken by his prophets, Moses, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And Moses was recounting the laws that Yahweh had given him and expanding on them to provide a written system of law to which the overseers of the people could refer and make practical decisions. Ezra reiterates Moses' admonition to not make peace with the Ammonites or the Moabites. However, he includes six more nations and tells them not to mix holy seed with the Goyim. Nehemiah admonishes the Israelites harshly for marrying into these nations. And clearly, one might construe that the message from these three prophets is, hate your enemies. What does it mean to never seek another's peace or prosperity? Although the words do not say, go out and wreak havoc among those of different faith, it certainly does not mean love your enemy. Luke 10, verses 25 through 28. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love Yahweh your Elohim with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he," Yahshua, "said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.'" Interesting comment that if you obey the law, you will live. In other words, you will live eternally. But in Luke 10, verse 29, the next verse, the man says, "But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Yahshua, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Luke 10, 30 and 32. "Then Yahshua answered and said," in order to answer the question of the man, "'A certain man went down to Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side.'" You might be asking, what is the difference between a priest and a Levite? Well, a priest is a Levite, but a Levite is not all Levites are priests. The priests are sons of Aaron, who was Levite. And verses 33 to 35, "But a certain Samaritan," this is someone from the land of Samaria, which, if you know history, was filled with the people of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes who were scattered abroad by Assyria. The Jews hated the Sumerians because they had been captured by the Assyrians and had assimilated into those cultures. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." Continuing on, 36 and 37. So which of these three, Joshua is asking, do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Joshua said, "Go and do likewise." So is Joshua contradicting the words of Moses, Ezra, and Nehemiah? Because clearly the indication is that there are peoples that we are to hate, in fact, that we should not look towards their peace or prosperity forever and never allow them into the assembly. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, Yahweh says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people," which is the Hebrew word am. People is the word am, meaning tribe or the nation of Israel. "But you shall love your neighbor," which is the Hebrew word rea, meaning friend or associate, "as yourself." But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. So the word neighbor here does not refer directly to one's tribal affiliation or to Israel itself, but to friends and associates, as Hebrew distinguishes between the two. In Greek, however, there's only one word which is used for these two concepts, and that word is plesion. A neighbor can be a countryman or a friend next door. The same message is reflected in Matthew 19, verse 19, where it says, "Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." In Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, we read, "But when the Pharisees heard that he," Yahshua, "had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?'" 37 to 40. "Yahshua said to him, 'You shall love Yahweh your Elohim with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" So the English word "like" is the Greek word homos, meaning the same, together, or akin. Interesting, English takes the word homos and uses it to describe man as homo sapien, where sapien means wise. The American Heritage Science Dictionary states, "All humans now living belong to the subspecies Homo sapiens sapiens, the closest living relative of Homo sapiens," I'm quoting here, "is the chimpanzee." So I suppose even though chimpanzees are like mankind, being somewhat wise, humans, according to scientists, are the wisest of the wise. Frankly, I suspect that this definition was written by a chimpanzee, but I digress. Back to reality here. Listen to how Mark describes the same incident. In Mark 12, 29 to 31, "Joshua answered, The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our Elohim, Yahweh is one. And you shall love Yahweh your Elohim with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And this is the first commandment. And the second, like it, in other words, exactly the same as it, is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul adds some clarity to this truth in his letter to the Romans in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. What does Paul mean when he says, he who loves another has fulfilled the law? Well, the word fulfilled comes from the Greek word pleroo, which means to make replete, that is, to fill up or to abound, to satisfy or to verify. So he who sacrificially loves his neighbor verifies that he abounds in the law, quoting Paul, but using the definition of pleroo, verifies that he abounds in the law. Now, does it make sense that when Yahshua said in Matthew 5, verse 17, Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to verify that I abound in the law of Yahweh. Does that make sense? When we understand the word pleroo, instead of fulfilled, which has been interpreted by many to mean has ended the law, no, he's saying just exactly the opposite, that he has came to verify that he abounds in the law of Yahweh. So let me ask, what are the consequences of disobeying this teaching to love one another? Again, Paul clarifies for us in his letter to the Galatians, in Galatians 5, 14 and 15. He writes, For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But then he warns us, But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So let me ask you this. Do any of these verses suggest that we are to love our neighboring pagan enemies? Are the neighbors being referred to here simply those living in the next house over and across the street? In the context of the Savior's words in Matthew 5, verses 43 to 45, which we read, You have heard that it was said, You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Wow. In order to be children of Yahweh, we are to bless those who curse us. And he's referring to scripture that suggests that our neighbor includes pagan non-believers, and specifically, those who are sworn to destroy us. That's a sobering thought. How do we do that? Our flesh argues that this is an extremely difficult command. Many would say that it just isn't possible to fully practice this righteous command, this righteous teaching. There are many who discount Yahshua as an impractical idealist, as a philosopher. Yet there are sound reasons for this command. And there is urgency in the world today for obedience to this word, whether it refers to the guy next door, one of our own congregants, or even to a sworn enemy. Let me ask you another question. What is the effect of hate that we have for others on our souls, on our minds, on our hearts, and on our strength? I've learned that hate is simply an extreme degree of anger, and that anger does not appear out of thin air. We always feel something before we feel angry. And if you think about it real hard, in order to feel hate, there must be first a feeling of fear. Not just fear of losing one's life, but fear of losing respect, losing face, or losing our sense of worth to others. We are social creatures, after all. And to feel afraid, we must imagine in our minds a future catastrophe caused by the object of our hate. To feel hatred, there also may be feelings of powerlessness. To feel powerless, there must be a sense within of the need to control that which is outside of us. And to feel hate, there may be a sense of disconnectedness, a sense of aloneness, solitariness, because the definition of love is to be connected, to be intimate. As in Yahshua's words, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. To love him is to have him so close to us that he is inside of us, dwelling in our hearts and minds. That is the ultimate connection. To act out, to demonstrate our anger and hate, will ultimately perpetuate those feelings: fear, powerlessness, guilt, shame, worthlessness, disconnectedness, which are the foundations of our hatred. Because once we act out our hate, once we speak harsh words to another, once we judge, threaten, blame, issue commands and make demands, or even silence, to turn and act in love is for our flesh a finger pointing back at ourselves, judging us, judging ourselves for how wrong we were in our actions. We know what is right and what is wrong, and we know in our hearts. I believe that this is something that we are given. We know that it is wrong to harm other people. And when we judge others, blame, threaten, command, demand, use sarcasm, we know that we're doing wrong. And what do we feel when we believe we're doing something wrong? We feel guilt. And if we know that we're doing this wrong and this wrong and that wrong, eventually we're going to conclude there's something wrong with me. And that leads to a feeling of shame. So hate, felt and expressed, leads to hate of ourselves. Once we act out our hate towards others, we typically continue to hate in order to avoid the feelings of guilt and shame and worthlessness that would ensue if we were to intimately examine our actions, become conscious of the fact that we're doing something wrong. Who do people seek revenge on, or I should say, why do people seek revenge on those they hate? They mistakenly believe it is that person who is causing them their anger. And many people then kill this imaginary perpetrator in order to quash their own anger. Why are there so many murders in this land? Why are there wars because we believe that the other person is the one causing us our anger. And many, it is a cycle that can only be broken through brokenness. The acceptance that we are not without sin. In other words, that we are sinful. We are of the flesh. And we do things wrong. And that's what brokenness is. When we recognize that it is our own flesh that leads us astray. It is only then that we can drop the stones from our hands. That we intended to throw at the accused. And what is the result of our acts of hatred towards others? Do they then not feel afraid? Just the same as we did? Do they not then feel powerless, disconnected, ashamed, or betrayed? Especially when we do this with someone that we're close to, that we love, or allegedly are to love. Because when someone that we love says something harsh to us, we believe that. We can take it from a stranger, usually, because how much meaning do they have to us? How much meaning does a stranger have to us? But a family member who uses harsh words, we believe that. And that is the source of our fear, our guilt, our shame, our powerlessness, and our worthlessness, which then leads to anger. So do they not then feel anger and hatred as a result? And do they not retaliate in revenge? Isn't that the beginning of an argument where people harm one another by saying things that are designed to hurt? When we judge and threaten and blame and use sarcasm, and put other people down. Just like Paul said, but if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. Yahshua said, as recorded in Matthew 7, verses 2 and 3, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Clearly, we are to examine ourselves before we think of accusing others, before we blame others and use other harsh words. When we are on the verge of defeating those we consider our flesh and blood enemies, we are commanded to withhold our victory, in essence, and instead offer forgiveness and reconciliation. The hope is that we may be humbled in the same manner that we have been humbled in the sacrifice which the Messiah, Yahshua, made for us. How humbling is that? That he saved our lives, that we have the promise of eternal life with him and the Father. Paul said in Romans 7, 18, 24, beginning at 18, 19, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Verse 21, 24. I find then a law that evil is present with me. This is a humble man who is writing this to others, expecting it to be read, and not just one assembly, but probably others. This is what humility is all about. He goes on, But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He writes. It's when I consider offering forgiveness to those with whom I am in conflict, I can't help but cry, as Paul did, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Where do I look inside of me to find the strength to forgive? Where is the strength to love and even offer reconciliation to someone I feel hate towards? Maybe it's not inside of me that I need to look. Maybe it is simply knowing that this matter is in the hands of Yahshua. Maybe I just need to trust and risk losing all, and in losing all, fulfill, that is, verify, that I abound in Yahweh's and Yahshua's words. Maybe losing it all is what it's all about. Matthew 16, verse 25. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Hallelujah. The previous verse in Matthew 16, verse 24 reads, Then Yahshua said to his disciples, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his torture stake and follow me. In other words, take up, even though written in Greek, come from a Hebraism meaning to expiate one's sin. In other words, to take up one's torture stake means to endure the punishment required of you. It seems to me that Yahshua recognizes that the denial of our flesh to quash our passion for pleasure and self-righteousness is the price we must pay to avoid punishment for our sins. Many preachers teach that all that is needed to enter into the kingdom of Yahweh is to believe that the Messiah fulfilled all. And we therefore are not required to obey the law of Yahweh. Hence, no burden. Yet, he, Yahshua, calls us to follow him. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. His burden is light, but it is still a burden. It is light compared to the burden, the loss of eternal life. That is a burden. Why does Yahshua require that we take up our torture stake and lose our lives in order to follow him where he went and gain life? Well, let me ask you, is it even possible to sin if we deny our flesh? It seems to me that if we were able to deny our flesh, there would be nothing to forgive. This is a simple formula for the entrance into the kingdom, but it is not easy. That's why we need Yahshua's sacrifice. That's why his sacrifice is not the end. What does it look like to deny our flesh in a conflict with someone, especially with one whom we have come to trust? Well, when I really try to imagine it, I find that my flesh gets in the way. I ask myself, what act of forgiveness would guarantee that this conflict will not continue? And this comes out of a feeling of hopelessness, perhaps out of forgiving someone, but then betraying me again. Another example, what if I were victorious in a court of law against someone who I once loved and then turned down, say, thousands of dollars the defeated party owed me? Could I be sure that this conflict would end? No. However, though I would have sacrificed a worldly victory, I may have lost an enemy and gained an eternally grateful friend. I cannot know what would follow, and therefore I remain stuck in Paul's dilemma. Who will indeed deliver us from this body of death? Fortunately, Paul answers his question in the next line, Romans 7, verse 25. Thanks be to Yahweh through Yahshua the Messiah, our Master. I pray that we consider it to be an unbreakable truth that Yahweh will bless those whose hearts are in keeping with His and His Son's heart, those who are willing to nail their flesh to the stake, as Yahshua laid His burden down. His blood atoned for sins we committed before we understood just how much was at stake. Isaiah spoke the following in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Wow. Do not forgive them for being idol worshipers. Is that in contrast? Is that in conflict with what Yahshua is teaching? Listen to what Yahshua said in Luke 23, verses 32 to 34. There were also two others, criminals, led with him, Yahshua, to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they executed him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Then Yahshua said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So who do you think Yahshua was asking Yahweh to forgive? Who put him on that stake? Was it not all of mankind? Was it not my neighbor? Was it not my enemy? And how shall we love our neighbors and our enemies if we cannot forgive? I leave that question with you in the name of Yahshua Messiah. Hallelujah.